the rest of you would open your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to start a study in the book of Nehemiah this morning. I'm rather excited about this. So, Nehemiah chapter 1, it says this: "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem." There's a lot of background here to understand this, isn't there? Some history we're going to look at in just a moment. But verse 3, "These people came from Jerusalem, and they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now, just a brief overview of the history of Israel. In about 2000 BC, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He said, "Abraham, you're mine. You're going to have descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand on the grains of sand on the seashore, and I'm going to bless you, and everyone who blesses you is going to be blessed by me." And that's one of the reasons why we continue to pray for the nation of Israel, the people, the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham. God has a future for them. And much like we're going to learn about today, they were threatened. Their very existence was threatened. And it's happened throughout history. The opponents of God have always tried to attack his people, to destroy them, to annihilate them, to destroy the effectiveness of God's promise to them. And we see the history of the Jewish people is really his story. It's God's story, it's God's faithfulness, his grace to his people throughout history. And here we come to a very significant part, time in the history of the nation of Israel. It was a low point for the people of Israel, if you could say. There are a number of low points, but this was one of the low points in Jewish history. And still we see the faithfulness of God here in this account. So about 2000 BC, God called Abraham. About 1500 BC, you remember the Jews found themselves in the nation of Egypt, and Moses was raised up to lead them out an exodus out of Egypt back into the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. About 1000 BC, now there won't be a test on this, but these are just general dates, something for you to put some hangers in your mental closet. About 1000 BC, God raised up a king. The first king of Israel was Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And if you remember, God put it in David's heart to build a temple, a place where God would meet with his people, a place reserved. Up until that time, God's glory appeared around the ark, and the people of God would look to this place where God, in a very unique way, showed his presence and his power. But God chose the city of Jerusalem to build a temple. And David began gathering materials, had every intent on building this temple, and God said, "No, David, you've been a man of bloodshed. You can't build it. But your son can build it." So David spent the rest of his life gathering materials for this structure, which would be a testimonial to the presence of God and house the very glory of God. And you remember that Solomon dedicated this temple when it was built. And he got ready to offer sacrifice, and the priests gathered there, and the glory of God came, and the intensity of the presence of God, the cloud which filled the temple, the priests couldn't even do their work. They couldn't even stand in the presence of God. Now, we sang about this. Who can gaze into the presence, into the face of the Lord Jesus? It is light which is unapproachable. And the glory of God filled the house of the Lord there in Jerusalem. You know, Solomon stood before the people and prayed there in the outer court. And he prayed, God, may your eyes be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. And he went on and he prayed at the dedication of this temple. He said, God, if there is ever any injustice, may people be able to come to this place of worship, and come and beseech you, and may you execute justice. And God, if there's ever a time when your people have sinned, may they come to this place and may they cry out to you, and may you cleanse them and restore them to fellowship. And if there ever comes a time when your judgment comes upon your people because of their sin, and you withhold rain, and there's drought and famine in the land, may they confess their sins to you at this place, and may you hear them and heal the land. And if there ever comes a time when your people are defeated in battle because of some sin, hidden sin in their lives, God, if they will come to you at this place and confess their sin, may you restore them in their relationship with you, and may you give them victory over their enemies. And God, if they have ever been defeated and dragged away into captivity, and if they turn and pray to this place where you are, may you hear them and forgive them and deliver them from captivity and bring them back. And he said, God, even if a foreigner comes to this place and prays to you, may you hear their prayer. And may you answer their prayer in accordance with your perfect will, so that all the peoples of the world might know that you are the one true God. There's an amazing prayer that's recorded for us in 1 Kings. We're told that the Lord appeared to Solomon and said, Solomon, I've heard your prayer, and I'm going to give you what you've asked. I've heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I've consecrated this house. I've set this place aside, which you have built by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, this is the promise of God to the Jewish people, isn't it? And so the temple was the place. It still is. 24/7, you go to Jerusalem, and Jewish people are there as close as they can get to the Holy of Holies, where Solomon constructed this place, and God promised that he would be there. And you know what they're doing? They're praying day in, day out. And so God promised that he would fulfill what Solomon had requested. And he warned that this was no magical sort of thing. It was to be a place of relationship between God's people and God. And he said, in fact, if you turn away from me and go after other gods, then this place will become a heap of ruins. But for the Jewish people, they knew that the temple was where God would dwell. God promised to always reside there, and they could come near, and that's the place where atonement would be made for sin, where they could come near to the very presence of God. That's the place where God's people could be cleansed and restored. But given the sinful nature of man, things would be far from ideal. Solomon constructed this temple. It was erected. God promised about 1000 BC, and a short time later, there was a fracture in the kingdom. God's people were divided. There was a civil war which broke out. And many of the tribes, 10 of the tribes went north, and they established a different place of worship, and many of them, for the next couple hundred years, they suffered under the hands of godless kings, for the most part, and they suffered at the hands of foreign oppressors, and there was idolatry that was brought into the kingdom, and the people languished. Even in the south, dark days ensued. And the northern tribes were taken into captivity in 722 BC by the kingdom of Assyria. In the south, the southern kingdom was invaded and led away captive as well in 586 BC. These are important dates if you're a Bible student. 586 BC, the southern kingdom was dragged off by the Babylonians into captivity about 800 miles away from Jerusalem. There were some Jewish people that remained in the land. Most of them were very poor. They were oppressed. Many of them went into hiding because of the foreigners that came into the land and took over much of the land. The temple was destroyed and everything lay in ruins. Daniel chapter 5 records for us another key event in the history of the Jewish people. In 539, the king that was reigning over the Babylonian Empire at that time was actually a Persian, because the Babylonian kingdom fell, and Daniel, you remember, he was one of these young men that was dragged off to captivity, and he was there 800 miles away in the very city which we've just read about in Susa. And it was there that the Babylonians fell, and the Medes and the Persians, this alliance of two people groups, they came together and they defeated the Babylonians. And the Persians were much stronger, so for most of you historians, for the next several hundred years until Alexander the Great, that kingdom was known as the Kingdom of Persia. And the king at the time was a guy by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus came to the throne in 539 B.C., and the very next year, he issued a decree that all these people that had been taken captive, all these people that had been conquered and dragged off into captivity, they could go back if they wanted to, go back to their homeland. And a number of people, actually about 50,000 Jewish people who were living there in Susa and the surrounding area as captives, they made a journey back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And in 516, the temple was constructed. Now, so now you have a group of people still in Babylon, or the kingdom of Persia, centered around the capital, which is in modern-day Iraq, and a group of people back in Jerusalem, and that's the setting for what we've come to here. Have you followed me, or is this too confusing? You're with me. Some of you are nodding. Some of you are nodding off to sleep. You're not history students. Okay? For those of you that have read the Old Testament, you probably know that a couple of other books of the Bible record the events of the Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk and Haggai and Ezra and Esther. And they record things that were going on in Jerusalem and things that were going on in Persia, in Susa. And, Esther was right after the few years after the completion of the temple in 516, the threat against the Jewish people was still very, very real. When you read the book of Esther, you know what happened, right? God raised up this woman as the queen in Persia, a Jewish woman, to be queen, to deliver God's people from annihilation during this period that we're talking about. And so the threat was very, very real to the Jews in Jerusalem and to the Jews that were back in Persia. Ezra was a man who also was called by God just a few years before what we just read here in Nehemiah. In 457 B.C., so you're talking about 150 years after they were dragged off into captivity, not quite that long, Ezra took a group back to Jerusalem to preach to the people and teach them the will of God. Because what was going on in Jerusalem, they had the temple built, but there were all of these foreign influences, godless influences over the people. And Ezra went back to bring revival to the people about 12 years before Nehemiah. So we come to verse 1, and it says, this happened, the setting for this book, in the 20th year. And this is in the 20th year, when you read the rest of the chapter, this is the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Now we know that this dates the book at about 444 BC. Lots of dates. Some of you probably jotted this down so you have these coat hangers so you can kind of track this out. It's a good framework to keep this in mind historically, what's going on here. Because the history of the Jews, it was captivity, it was destruction, it was warfare, it was dragging off into captivity. Some of them made this arduous trek back to Jerusalem. They struggled under the oppressive nature of all of the stuff going around them. Financially, they were struggling, and immorality was all around them from the pagan cultures. And there was this man back in Susa whose heart had never, even though he lived in Susa, his heart was in Jerusalem. He cared for these people. And this book reveals the heart of God for his people. And we find Nehemiah was a man serving in this palace as cupbearer, when you read the rest of the chapter. Now, cupbearer was not just like a butler. He wasn't just like a waiter. A cupbearer was a very prominent, powerful individual. A cupbearer was more like a secret service agent, protecting the president. In fact, the cupbearer was not just some guy in the Secret Service. The cupbearer was like the last line of defense. He was like the personal bodyguard of the most powerful man on earth. The cupbearer was a guy that the king of Persia put all of his trust in. I mean, the cupbearer would take a bullet for Artaxerxes. The cupbearer was the guy who had to taste his food. If there was any poison, he was the one to get it first. And so he was a man that was trusted. He was probably a man very strong, very astute, very sensitive to the surrounding around him. He could recognize danger and warn the king if there was any threat. Now, as I thought about this, there were several journeys, people had gone back from Persia to Jerusalem. In fact, just a few years before this, Ezra had taken a group back to Jerusalem, and for some reason, Nehemiah didn't go. Now, we don't know why, but I believe that God arranged circumstances so Nehemiah would stay there in Susa because he had this job for him to do, which was so critical for the future, the nation of Israel. Nehemiah knew the prayer of Solomon, and he knew God's promise about the temple, and he knew the temple had been rebuilt, and he had probably often turned to the west and prayed toward Jerusalem, knowing that God would hear the prayers offered in sincerity to the one true God. And so, we're told here that it happened in the month Chislev, November, December, the year 444 BC. And Nehemiah, we know his heart was back in Jerusalem because his brother shows up, who had been there and come back, and the first thing he asks him, what's going on in Jerusalem? What's going on there at the temple? Is God's glory there? How are God's people doing? And the report was not what he wanted to hear. God describes for us here a broken people. I said earlier this was a low point for the nation of Israel, and this one verse just gives us a brief introduction to the book of Nehemiah, because much of this book is dealing with broken people. Nehemiah's brother says, things aren't good. I mean, it's huge. He uses the word great in the New American Standard Translation. They are in great distress and great reproach. A distress carries the idea of evil, calamity, disaster, great sorrow, wretchedness, misery. This is the description of the condition that the people were in. Now, this morning, this may apply to you. Some of you may feel really afflicted, really low, really tormented. Maybe when you look out over your family, you would say, "This is the condition of my family." And if so, Nehemiah has pertinent information for you. If your family has fallen apart, if you sense an evil oppressing your household, if you've had one disaster after another, if you are weighed down with sorrow, if you are depressed due to the situation, if there seems to be no relief, if you're worn out and the burdens that you're carrying just are continual, if it seems that your resources are inadequate to heal the hurt in your life, this is what Nehemiah is all about. And so, this morning, if you look out over your life and you see just smoldering rubble, that's kind of what the condition, that's not kind of, that's what the condition was for the people of Israel. Not only were they in great distress, but they were in great reproach. And this means that they were shamed because of their failures. That others viewed them with contempt. And so this added to the problem. They were disgraced. Others taunted them. They were held up as examples of what you don't want to end up like. They were mocked and ridiculed. Everyone was dissing them. They had lost their testimony as the people of God. There's some of God's people today that fit in that category, don't they? Nobody wants to be like them. They were weak. They were unsure of themselves. They were divided. And they had no respect. So as you examine your situation this morning, maybe there's misery from some of the circumstances that you're faced with, but it may seem especially hopeless when you think of what other people, how they view you. And how you've handled difficulties in your life so far. Maybe those around you and even your family members, they sneer at you. They don't believe you have a good future on the horizon because of your miserable past and because of your failures. And as a result, perhaps it seems hopeless. And you're certainly not getting any encouragement from the people around you. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, reminds us that we have hope. Nehemiah tells us that there can be a new day, that there can be a day of new beginning. There can be a day when lives are changed, when God goes to work. Where there has been disease, there can be health. Where there's been deceit, there can be truth. Where there's been decay, there can be growth. Where there has been ruin, there can be rebuilding. So this book has a powerful, powerful message for God's people who failed and who find themselves in a difficult spot. You know, so God describes for us a broken people, and he also describes for us a broken border. He says the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates, they've all been burned with fire. Now, I find this just so fascinating. This is the entire book of Nehemiah in capsule form. Broken people and broken walls. And Nehemiah kind of reverses it as he goes through. The first half of Nehemiah talks about rebuilding the broken walls, the broken borders. And the second half of the book, he talks about rebuilding broken people. And so as we go through this study, if you find yourself a broken person, you have a broken family, relationships are shattered, stay with us, because the last half of the book especially is going to start dealing with those kind of relationships. And especially if you feel that your relationship with the Lord has been broken. In the first half, he talks about broken borders. And this is really key that you understand the significance of what is being described here, because when city walls are broken down and gates have been burned with fire, there's no protection. That's the huge debate for our country right now, isn't it? Can we really safely bring in hundreds of thousands of people that we don't know what they're bringing in across our borders without really assimilating them into our culture, without them becoming naturalized citizens? You know, some people believe, yeah, it's no big deal. Other people say, wait a minute, there's all kinds of disease and crime associated with that that we are opening ourselves up to. In Jerusalem, the temple was completed in 516, and it's now 71 years later, and this construction job had not been completed. No cement trucks could be heard. There were no jackhammers. There were no nail guns. There were no air compressors going. It was just, can you hear it? Crickets. No construction. And so the importance of this situation cannot be overstated. Simply put, a wall and gates was what provided protection. And without walls and gates, they were vulnerable to every disease, act of plunder, godless influence, and violent attack. So put it on a real personal note here. Could you sleep well tonight if you had no windows, no doors on your house, and no local PD, and no home security system, and no Rottweiler, and no concealed weapons permit? Some of you say, yeah, I'm far enough out in the country, I could sleep. But there's real threat, isn't there? If you don't have any walls, if you don't have any gates, and even if you bring it down to your personal body, you know, God has given us a skeletal structure to give us shape, but he's given us skin to hold us in. And also, our skin is like the border, isn't it? And so if you have open sores, you're vulnerable to all kinds of germs and infection. And what happens if what happens if somebody coughs or sneezes next to you? That's a loaded question. But the first thing you do is you want to cover your gates, right? Because you don't want that stuff coming in. People tell, you know, the most important thing you can do to stay healthy is, if you've touched contaminated areas, not to touch your gates, your eyes, your mouth, your nose. Because these are open openings into your body that can allow various infections and disease. And so this is, you know, if you put it down even on that level, the importance of borders that God has established. And so when we're talking about for us and for the people of Israel, they needed secure borders. And without secure borders, it really doesn't matter what else you do, because you're going to be hurting. You're going to be diseased. So you need to understand borders are essential for our health. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he spoke of this, didn't he? He said, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and that you are not your own. Therefore, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The significance of borders for us is very, very, this is powerful, powerful imagery that's described for us here. The Old Testament temple was protected by these walls. It was a holy place. It was to be set aside for the glory of God. It was to be a place where only holy priests could come near and where only unblemished sacrifices were to be offered. It was not to be used for marketing events or athletic events or entertainment, but it was to be for the glory of God. Now, in the New Testament, as the church, God says, we don't go to a temple. We are the temple of God. God has chosen in this age of grace to dwell within every individual. You are a holy temple. You are designed for the glory of God, to display His splendor, His presence to other people. That's your purpose if you're a child of God. Now, some of you haven't been doing too well there, simply because you don't have any borders. And just like the Corinthians, you know what the context was here? Sexual sin. They were just living like everybody else. They'd adopted all of the behaviors of the culture around them. They didn't have any walls. They didn't have any protection. They allowed all kinds of immoral influences into their lives. And they were not fulfilling the very purpose for which they'd made because they didn't have any borders. They'd all been broken down. And so, you know, this building, it's special. It's set aside for our worship, but we use it for a variety of things, right? We use it for dinners and athletic events. But you are special. You're to be reserved for the glory of God. And so what you allow into your body, what you focus on with your eyes, what you allow your mind to dwell on, the things you allow onto your computer, into your living room via your flat screen, the relationships that you enter into. Some of you are distressed and you are suffering great reproach because the gates have been burned up. You've allowed the walls in your life to crumble. Your mind has been defiled, and your behavior has been shaped by the unhealthy mindset of the culture around you. You have no protection from the pagan influences of our culture. The miseries in your life are a direct result of having no borders. You know, the scriptures are very clear for you and for me. We are not to be shaped by this world. But our minds are to be transformed. They're to be renewed by the power of His Word, by the work of the Spirit of God in transforming our thoughts. Peter said it this way, as obedient children, don't be conformed or squeezed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. And so, borders are essential for our health, but you need to also know that these truths may be applied to individuals, families, churches, and nations. It's interesting that even churches, they can begin to drop down barriers, can't they? Some families are broken, like Eli. He refused to set boundaries. He refused to set walls for his children. And he allowed all kinds of misery into his family. Some nations have become a reproach because they've forgotten God. Psalmist said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. In the book of Proverbs, it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. See, a nation cannot exist and experience the health that God intended it for it if it removes moral boundaries, if it destroys the walls. And this is what's happening in our culture. For any of you that have studied American history, you know that this has been a constant call for the church back to holiness, to righteousness. You know, churches, as I said, churches can even become broken. Like in Corinth, they had become a reproach. They were mocked. Some churches lie in ruins. The glory of God doesn't appear in some churches because they have no boundaries. There are some that have tried to mimic the world so much in an attempt to reach them that they're just like them. And they have no message. They have no message of holiness. Their message has been diluted and it has become meaningless. In the book of Romans, it says, for you and for me, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That simply means you and I are to set up some boundaries. And there are some places we're not to go. We're not to make any allowance. We're not to make any provision. There's to be a wall built. There are some physical places that you need to set up boundaries and say, you know what, I'm not going to go there because every time I go there, I'm tempted and I give in. I fail. I have to set up walls. It might be certain bookstores. It might be internet sites. It might be TV networks. It might be liquor stores. There are some relationships, right? The psalmist said, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And there are some people that might drag you down. You need to set up boundaries. There are mental places, to think on things which are wholesome and good, which cause your emotions. There are certain places where your emotions should not go. The Lord said, what? I've heard it said 365 times in the scriptures, fear not. Some emotional places you and I are not supposed to be going. And so we need to think on those things which will allow us to have a boundary which keeps us from being dominated by fear or depression. Now, this scenario which I've described may seem really discouraging, really down. This is a real bummer this morning. But I want you to see Nehemiah it's a book of hope. And there is great reason for rejoicing. And for you, if you have experienced ruin, smoldering ashes in your life because of the past, maybe things that you've done, maybe things other people have done, maybe things that people have said about you, you just feel overwhelmed and burdened and broken. There's hope. Because you know what also God also describes here for us? A brokenhearted leader. Nehemiah was a man who had the heart of God. And his heartbeat pulsated within him. He had the same concern for God's people that God did. And this brokenness of this leader was not the brokenness of despair, but it was the brokenness of repentance and confidence. And that's what we're going to look at next week specifically. But Nehemiah was in step with the Lord. When he looked at the setting, he had this great love for God's people. He was grieved when he heard the plight that God's people was experiencing. He grieved over them, and he confessed their sin. And he included himself in that confession. He was a man who was honest with God. You know, this is really the need of the church today, isn't it? Men and women who are honest with God. And we all need to be brought to this place because all of us have sinned and fallen short. To truly understand the misery which sin brings to individuals, to families, to communities, to our nation. To comprehend how this not only affects me, but how it grieves God. Now, some of us are really uncomfortable. This is a fearful thing. You don't want to go here because you think that it's too dark of a place. And if you go to this dark place where you really are honest with what's gone on in your past, that you'll never get out of that darkness. But you need to understand that's the place of healing. It won't crush you and leave you crushed. To come to the place of brokenness before God is the place really where you can start to rebuild. And that's why this first chapter, that's where this starts. It's the place of healing. It's the place of building something strong and lasting. And James, he put it this way, you know, and I've thought of this passage in James when describes Nehemiah. Nehemiah felt compassion for these people. And James said, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. When you humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord like this, then you can begin to rebuild. Some people never get to that point where they're really building anything that will last and really provide security and a healthy future because they never get to this place of honesty and brokenness before God. David knew that this was the place of healing. He said, you know, in describing his own journey through this dark low point, when he finally confessed his sin, he said, God, the sacrifices that you accept are the sacrifices of a broken and a contrite, a crushed heart. John reminds us this is God's promise to us, isn't it? If, it's conditional, if we confess. That means if we agree with God about where we're at, if we honestly examine what's going on in our lives, then he will forgive. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Nehemiah prayed. You know, a few years before when Ezra confronted the people, and this is, I find, pretty interesting. About 12 years before Ezra, there was a great revival under his ministry, and he met with some of these same people, and he read the scriptures. And we're told that as he began to confess his sins, Ezra began to weep. He was broken. He said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee. Our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the king of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. Ezra saw the same ruin among the people of God. And as he prayed, the people there in Jerusalem, 12 years before this chapter, Nehemiah, they gathered around Ezra and they began to weep bitterly over their sin. They were broken before God, and God brought revival. You know, as I thought about this, this had happened periodically. And I thought about historically, every time among the people of God where there has been a great work of God bringing healing, it's as a result of people being honest and confessing sin, and then God begins to rebuild. You know, this needs to be a regular return for the people of God, to experience the flood of God's grace wash over you and to set you free from the guilt and stain of your sin. So this morning, as we close this portion of instruction, have you ever mourned over the sins of our nation? Over the sins of our church? Over the sins of your family? Over your own rebellion? If you want to rebuild something that lasts and is healthy and secure, this must be where your heart begins the journey. Father, I thank you for this description of Nehemiah, a man that you use greatly, even though 800 miles removed from this remnant in Jerusalem, he began to pray. And he was broken. And you began to work. And Lord, I don't understand all of that, but I do know that you've called us to be honest before you. And as I think of the condition of so many families, so many individuals today, Lord, we're not that much different. So Lord, help us to be honest before you today. Help us to come before you with our souls laid bare. May your grace reach us today. The power of the blood of Jesus cleanse us and make us whole. We thank you for speaking to us today. Lord, you know each individual. You know the decisions that need to be made today. So pray that you would do your work in us, your people. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to sing. And I think we'll just keep the lights down real low. If you would like to come and just privately confess individual sin or the sins of our nation, the sins of your family, and ask for God to begin to rebuild. You can come up as we sing this song. Let's stand together and join me up front if you would like to pray and ask for God's healing and his power to rebuild in your life.
To yours, O Lord. is what you want from me. Take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, O Lord. Brokenness, brokenness is what I long for. Brokenness is what I need. Brokenness, brokenness is what you want from me. Take my righteousness is what I need. Righteousness, righteousness is what you want from me.